Well, what I want to do is I want to look first of all at the persecution there, and then secondly at what Christ asks them to do, and thirdly the encouragement that they have to endure. So three things: the persecution, Christ's call to them, and the encouragement that they have to endure. You can see from the letter to the church in Smyrna that it was a persecuted church. It's a very short letter, but the persecution is indicated. So in verses 9 and 10, that's where you find the persecution that they were suffering. And it seems to me that there were three parts to it. First of all, in verse 9, the Lord speaks to them of poverty. And he links their poverty in material things to the persecution that they were enduring. This is not the only time in the New Testament where the persecution of the church has resulted in material poverty. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says to them, he says, "You suffered the being taken, your goods being taken away. You've done that in the past. You've suffered that your goods have been taken away." And I think of many contexts in recent history. What was once communist Eastern Europe, in some of the countries under the communist oppression, if you were a Christian, you were not allowed to go or to send your children to university. So the moment you confessed Christ, the universities were closed to you. Now what that meant was that you couldn't have the higher jobs in those countries. You could only have the lower paid jobs. And you can see that that's just an example. And the church in Smyrna was experiencing something like that. That under their oppression, they were impoverished. And I think of, as I've said, that there are many times when that has happened in the church. But I won't repeat, I won't expand on that. But then the second word that's used there in verse... Yes, it is in verse 9. In verse 9, we see there the word blasphemy. Blasphemy. Now, we think of the word blasphemy as using the name of God in vain. But the word can also mean, it has a wider meaning and can also mean reviling. Reviling. And there were people in their city, in Smyrna, there were people saying things about them. And the most painful thing that was being said about them was that they were not the people of God. And we know from other records that the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue of Smyrna were very hostile to the church. It is true, what Christ had said truly came about, that he divided people. And his children were being reviled, and they were being told that they were not really God's people at all. See, we're God's people, you're not. And that is a terrible attack maybe you don't feel it immediately, but for someone to come along and say to you, "Yes, but you're not really God's people." And I think of how many times that sort of thing has been said to a martyr in the church. Some of you will know that Rawlins White was a fisherman in Cardiff, and publicly declared that he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he spoke in the centre of Cardiff, and he spoke about his faith in Christ and the faults of the church. He was bold in his testimony. But when he was imprisoned, in Cardiff Castle, and then taken to Chepstow, and then back to Cardiff, and so on. But the Bishop of Llandaff, when he was interrogating Rawlins White and trying to persuade him to recant, He said things like this to the people in the house. He said, "Let us pray that God will send some spark of grace into his soul." And words like that. And what he was doing was he was saying that this man, by standing for what he stands for, is not a child of God. He's devoid of grace. He's not a true child of God. And that is, if you were in that situation, that is a terrible, terrible attack upon you. So they were suffering this kind of thing, the Jews were saying. They are not the people of God. And then in this letter, those two things are something they were already experiencing. But the Lord says to them, yes, and there's more to come. There's more to come. You've been going through that. You've been enduring poverty. You've been reviled. But there's something that lies ahead of you. And he says this in verse 10. He says, "Fear none of the things which you are about to suffer." Well, what is it? The devil is about to throw some of you into prison in order that you may be tempted or tried, and you will have tribulation 10 days. So he begins to say to them, there's something else coming to you. And he says, for 10 days you're going to be tried further. Now when the book of Revelation mentions a number of days like that, we're not meant to pick up our calendar. The people in Smyrna were not meant to say, well, if it starts on Monday, it'll end on Thursday of the next week. No, 10 days means a long time. But it also means it's limited. Okay, so you're going to suffer for a long time ahead. But there is a limit to it. It's not going to go on forever. It reminds me of Job's trial when Satan came to buffet him. And all the time the Lord was restraining him. You can touch his goods. That's what happened to them. You can touch his goods, but you can't touch his body. And then when that wasn't enough for the devil, I want to touch his body. He says, right, you can touch his body, but you cannot take his life. And just as the Lord restrained and limited Satan in the case of Job, so he is limiting Satan in the case of the church in Smyrna. Now, in those days, when you were sent to prison, it wasn't so that you could spend years in prison. That was just to hold you until they decided what to do with you. And that's why the letter goes on, and it says, he says to them, be faithful unto death. So he's telling them that the reason they're going to put you in prison is because they're going to take you from prison and they're going to put some of you to death. Some of you to death. It's interesting. If you look at the history of the church in Smyrna, about 70 years after this was written, there were many persecutions that affected the church in Smyrna. But about 70 years after this, there was the martyrdom of a man called Polycarp. And Polycarp was a very interesting church leader. He sat at the feet of the Apostle John. In fact, Eusebius records that he knew several of the apostles. And by the time he was martyred, he was in his 80s. Very old man. But he was, again, on trial. They tried to persuade him to denounce Christ, revile Christ and live. And he said quite plainly, I am a Christian. And you know, the words he spoke are famous. You know, 86 years I've served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I revile my Lord? That's a summary. But you see, you notice when you think about when the Lord speaks to them about the persecution to come, you notice who's behind it. Now, he says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. The meaning of the name devil and Satan, these two words come into this letter, Satan and the devil. Two of the most common names for our arch enemy. And the word Satan means an adversary, and particularly an adversary at law. This is the one who drags you before the courts to prosecute you. And a diabolos is an accuser. An accuser. And it tells you about Satan's nature, how he comes to accuse and destroy the children of God if he can. His aim, Satan's aim, is to cause the children of God to turn back from following the Lord Jesus. That's his aim. His aim is to stop you and to stop me from running the race till the day the Lord calls us home. Well, that's what he was doing. Now, no doubt, they were being put in prison by human beings. But what Christ is saying is, behind these who persecute you, there is Satan. And before we finish on their persecution, we have to acknowledge, when we think of their persecution, we have to acknowledge that the experience of persecution is normal for the Christian. It is very unusual to live without hostility and persecution. My Bible just happens to be open at 2 Timothy 3:12, where we read, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." We know that, if you like, the persecution battle began at the time when Adam fell. When the Lord announces to him about the coming seed who will destroy the devil. And we hear in that precious promise in Genesis 3:15, we hear that first announcement that Jesus is going to come and destroy the devil. But the same verse speaks about the two seeds. And the Lord says, "I'm going to put enmity between the two seeds." And he's anticipating, can you understand? He's anticipating that the children of the world will hate the children of God. That's the direction of the enmity. In the same context, not long after Ben dealt with this a few weeks ago, not long after that, Cain killed his brother, Abel. And the Apostle John writes in his letter, he says, why did he kill him? Why did Cain kill his brother Abel? He said, because Abel's deeds were righteous and his weren't. And there you see that the hostility against the men of faith began in the very first generations of history. The Lord Jesus says to us, let me turn to it briefly. The Lord said to his disciples, listen, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And when we read the letter to Smyrna, we realize that those warnings, those forewarnings of Christ, came true in the church in Smyrna. So they were a persecuted church. The persecutions that they suffered are common across the history of the world. It's very common for Christians to be made poor for the sake of Christ. It's common for Christians to be reviled as evil for the sake of Christ. It's common for Christians to be put in prison and even be taken to death for the name of Christ. We know of people, even in this last year, who've been taken by the police and put in prison for standing for Christ. So this is normal. This is part of Christian warfare, Christian experience. And then secondly, what does Christ say to his persecuted church? What does he say to them? He says two things. He doesn't say, "Don't worry, I won't let it happen," does he? He doesn't say, "I know that the world have got terrible plans for you. The next 10 days are going to be terrible because they've planned evil things, but don't worry, I'm going to stop it." That's not what he says. And he does have the power to stop it, should he wish, but he doesn't stop it. Instead, he speaks to them about how they should handle it. And he says two things to them, just two words. Do not fear. That's the first one. Do not, well, two things. Do not fear. I tried to count and I gave up. I can't count the number of times the Lord says to his people, do not fear. You can cast your mind over the scriptures. Joshua is going into battle in Canaan. Do not fear. It's repeated. Even Psalm 23. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And the Bible is constantly saying to us, the Lord is constantly saying to us, do not be afraid. A great verse in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But fear him who is able to cast both soul and body into hell. But these are the words of Christ all the time to his children. Do not fear. I think there is in our minds, there is a psychological seesaw. Okay? If you imagine a seesaw, and there are two things, one on either end. One is fear, and the other is faith. And when your faith is strong, the fear is overcome. When your fear dominates, your faith is, as it were, too weak. That's what's happening in our minds. Fear and faith are opposites. And the Lord Jesus says to them, I do not want you to be afraid. Okay? It's like saying you can exercise your faith. Do not be afraid. Exercise your faith. Now, this is a word of comfort. I think that you could understand it as a command. You could say, well, he's commanding them not to fear. But I think what he's actually doing is, you do not need to fear. Okay? Let me comfort you. If you are afraid, you are afraid unnecessarily. You do not need to be afraid. It's as if he's saying to them, be strong. Be strong. Be men. As we sang. What did we sing? Can't remember the words. We haven't sung this one. Well, I can't see it. Yeah, I can, yes. Ye that are men, now serve him against unnumbered foes. It's that call. Stand up as men and stand. And then the second thing he says, it's connected to this, he says, and be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. What that means is, continue to confess me. Continue to follow me. Continue to serve me until they take your life away. I think it will do the church good to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, one chapter per day. When I read the account of the death of Christian martyrs through the ages, I tremble. I tremble. And I ask myself, if I were in that situation, would I stand? It's very challenging. Would I stand when men come to torture and to take your life away? And many of our brothers and sisters in that evil hour have stood. They've confessed Christ at the pain of death. And that's what he's asking us to do. Even if they come to kill you, still stand with me, still confess me. Do not deny me before men. So at their execution, when the executioner is there with the fire or the sword, whatever it was, they were to still confess Christ. That's what he calls them to do. He doesn't want them to turn tail in the face of danger. Don't run away. When you see the whites of their eyes, you stand. and you face it. So they are going to experience persecution, and Christ calls on them to stand in it. But thirdly and finally, I want you to notice this morning the encouragements that they have from Christ. I think I'm going to mention three encouragements from Christ. The first one is in Christ himself. Their first encouragement is Christ. And I would say to you that that is always the case. I think it is always the case that he himself is our strength, and he is our courage. The only way that we can prevail is by standing in and looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks to them in these words. He says, verse 8, he says, I am the first and the last. He says, this is what the first and the last says. Now, Jesus is there speaking about himself. He says, I am the first and the last. And he's taken those words can be traced back to Isaiah chapter 44, where the Lord speaks to his people there and describes himself as the first and the last, or the first and with the last. And what he means is this. When he describes himself as the first and the last, he means, first of all, that he is the only true God. You see, in those days, the Babylonians were worshipping all kinds of other gods. But the Lord comes to his people and he says, but I am the first and the last. I am the true and living God. But he also means something more than that. He means that he will still be God in the future. He will still be God at the end, and he is in control of the end. He's in control of it. You're not going to come to the point in your experience where Christ has gone. No, he is the true God. He is with you to the end. And there's something else he says about himself. Not only does he say, I am the first and the last, but he says, I died and I lived. And really what he's doing there is he's saying, look at my life, look at what I did. They put me to death at Calvary, but I was raised from the dead on the third day. And that is exactly what will happen to the Christian, to the one who is in Christ. If they put you to death, he will raise you from the dead. He will not leave you in death. He says, doesn't he say, at the beginning of this letter, he says he has the keys of Hades and death. That means he is able to unlock the graves and release his people from them. Now, I would say to you that for the mature Christian, participation in Christ in these things is his desire. Maybe when we first become Christians, we don't understand this, or we don't grasp it, or it's beyond us. But there comes a point in the Christian life where a man like Paul, for example, said, this is what I desire. I desire to share in the sufferings of Christ and in his resurrection. Let me read to you Paul's words briefly. Listen. I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. Listen, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. But he goes on, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He's saying, my great desire is that the power of the risen Christ will be in my heart, in my experience. It will strengthen me to live for him. He says, and I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. What he means is, he wants to die. He desires to lay down his life, to share in Christ's sufferings. Being conformed to his death, he says. I think that this in many ways seems so far beyond us. I wonder how many of us could go with Paul on this. Say, yes, Paul, you desire to suffer with Christ. You desire to be conformed to that. So do we. So do I. Or do we hold back? Is that too much for us? But he goes on. Listen, he goes on. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. You see, Paul didn't isolate the sufferings of Christ. He didn't say, I long to suffer like Christ, full stop. He says, no, I long to follow him through death into life. I long to die in one sense, not every sense, a death like his. And I want to rise with him. But what the Lord is saying to Smyrna is, look at Christ. He's not in the tomb, is he? There is no grave that you can visit. He's not there. They put him to death, but he's not in the tomb. Christ is risen and in heaven. And Christ speaks to them like that. He says, I died and I live. I am alive. So that's the first encouragement, is straight from Christ. The second encouragement is that they possess the true riches. He says to them, I know your works and tribulation and poverty. And then he stops. He says, but you are rich. There's the church in Smyrna. They've lost their goods. They've lost their possessions for Christ's sake. So they're poor. And the Lord says to them, but you are rich. And in a little while, he's going to speak to another church. And he'll say to them, because you say, I am rich. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I don't know if you can see the absolute contrast. One church is poor in material things, but is rich. The other church is rich in material things, but poor, wretched, miserable, blind, naked. And really what we're being reminded of here is that there are two kinds of wealth. You can have treasure on earth and you can have treasure in heaven. And the church in Smyrna had lost their treasure on earth, but they had gained treasure in heaven. In Proverbs, we are told that the wisdom of God is of greater value than rubies. Constantly, the Bible is telling us there are two kinds of possessions in this life. There's the possessions that you can hold and touch, the physical, the material, and there are the spiritual riches. And the church, and to encourage them, the Lord says, as much as you are aware that you have lost your earthly riches, remember that you have heavenly treasures. You are rich. And then thirdly, he does not finish this letter without encouraging them with the reward that lies beyond their suffering. Our King has a reward for those who suffer for his sake. And he speaks about it in two ways in this letter. He says at the end of verse 10, I will give to you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give to you the crown of life. And he's talking there about eternal life. At the end of this suffering, I will give you eternal life. But he puts it in another way at the end of the last words of this letter. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. to give you the crown of life and not to be hurt by the second death is looking at the same thing from two sides. The second death. You see, the first death is the death we all die, the death of the body. But the second death is beyond that. The second death takes place in eternity. And the book of Revelation refers to the second death. That's a way of referring to the lake of fire or hell. He says, those of you who are faithful unto death, you will not be hurt by the second death. You have held your faith in Christ, and you will not be swallowed up in the bottomless pit. You will not go to hell. He's trying to assure them. He's saying, look far beyond this life and think about your eternal destiny. Such an important question, isn't it? Where will we spend eternity? And it is a great assurance from Christ to know that beyond the death of this body, he will give to his servants eternal life. He will save them from the rigors and torments of hell. And this is for those who truly are his, who have trusted in him, who have believed in him, who belong to him, and who have stuck with him all the way. Well, I've got to close quickly this morning. I think when you consider what's said to Smyrna, you have to say, I think, that we, in our particular lives and the history of our church, in recent days, we have not suffered the persecution that they suffered. We can think about their experience and we can say, this has not happened to us yet. We have probably lived through a period where there's been low-level hostility to Christianity, but not violent. In our particular life, I'm talking about. And I think that that's very unusual when you look at history as a whole. Even in this year, this century, across the world, there are many, many Christians who have suffered persecution more than we have. And we do need to be aware. We need to see our own experience, I think, in the light of Scripture and in the light of experience in our generation. But what I want to say to you, really, is that the whole book of Revelation is addressed to a church in tribulation. Tribulation is not just a subject that comes up in the letter to the Smyrna church. The whole book of Revelation is aimed at the suffering church. And then secondly, whatever our level of whatever the level of hostility is that we experience, we are nevertheless called to endure. The same call, be faithful unto death, is definitely to us. In many, many places, the Lord speaks to many of his people, and the great message is, you must be faithful unto death. You must persevere. You must keep running the race. And I think that for us, to be faithful unto death means this. It means to hold fast to our confession of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We must hold fast to that confession. We must confess him today, and come what may, we must continue to confess him. In other words, we must never hide from men the fact that we belong to Christ. We must never hide from them the fact that we love him and want to serve him. We must never be ashamed, wherever we are, in workplace or school or college or on the street, to say to our neighbours, I am a Christian. I belong to him. I honour him. He is my Lord and my God. And really, you can see that we are being called to follow Christ all our days. And may we be given grace to do that. Amen.